good to be with you tonight in this very chilly evening. We pray that we'll also be able to get home safe and sound when this night is over as well. Again, we have started a series of studies on the Lord's Church, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of our Lord. And the first lesson dealt with the prophecy and establishment of that church from Scripture. Then the second lesson, which we did this morning, talked about where did all the churches come from then? Because we don't open our Bibles and read of all these multiple churches that we see surrounding us today. And so if you weren't here for those lessons, I want to point you to our website, 31wchurchofchrist.com. And those lessons will be uploaded there, and you can listen to them in their entirety. And you can see here's a portion of the slide that we shared this morning of the deviation from God's pattern given in regards to the organization of the church, and that led ultimately to a slide, a slide downhill. The snowball continued to grow and grow as it got further and further away from the Word of God and to ultimately the monstrosities that we see among us today that do not resemble anything in regards to the first church that we read about in Scripture. And I need to mention this as well, too, that I've got printouts of these slides, these charts. I'd be more than happy to duplicate them for you if you'd like to have them for your own study at home as well. Well, as promised tonight, we're going to talk about how it is that we find then the right church. How do we do that? And I mentioned this morning it's going to be very important for us to understand the seed principle. What do I mean by the seed principle? Well, let's look in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, there we see God had given a ability to the seed, the physical seed of life. In Genesis chapter 1, there verse 11 and 12. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And so it was. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So here at the very beginning of time, God had implemented an order in essence that a seed would produce after its own kind, right? An acorn tree, you plant that seed, it's going to produce another acorn tree. For the purposes of our slides here, if you plant a pumpkin seed, you know what it's going to raise. It's going to raise the pumpkins, isn't it? A watermelon seed will also produce watermelons, but they will not produce pumpkins, will it? Nor will it produce corn. Why? Because of this principle here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12. Each seed yields fruit according to its kind. You might say, what does it have to do with finding the right church? It has everything to do with it. See, in the Bible, in Luke chapter 8, in verse 11, when the Lord spoke about the parable of the sower and how he went forth to sow seed, later the Lord explains to his apostles what that parable meant. And he starts off by saying in Luke 8 and verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is what? The Word of God. And that seed principle has to also apply in like manner to the Word as well. When it is planted in its plainness, in its pure form, it will yield the fruit that God meant it to yield. And it cannot do otherwise. Not any more than a pumpkin seed could yield watermelon, or watermelon seed yield a pumpkin. But what has happened? Well, as we discussed this morning, there was two dangers facing the church from false teaching and also among the organization of the church, the eldership. And once that seed became perverted, it started producing something else than what we read about in Scripture. Not the church that Jesus built, but as we discussed, rather as men had built. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said this in verse 8 and verse 9. To those that they believed they were following God. But what had they done? They'd polluted the Word of God with the traditions of men. And in Matthew 15, 8, he says, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, God didn't say they stopped worshiping me. They still were trying to worship me. But he said it was vain, which is another word for useless or empty, void. Why, God? Because they had introduced the teachings and doctrines and commandments of men. And when it was mixed with the seed of God, it did not produce the plant of God. In fact, he goes on to use that illustration in verse 13. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. And he wasn't talking about gardening right there. Those are Jesus' gardening tips. He was talking about the religions of men. The next verse goes on to say that. Verse 14, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. So he said, many are led astray by the teachings and doctrines and commandments of men. And they'll plant other plants which my heavenly Father has not planted. So we're interested in planting exactly what Christ sought to plant. Therefore, we must use truly only the Word of God in doing that. And when it is planted in the hearts of men in its pure form, then it will yield the right fruit. The Word of God will produce a Christian. If only the Word of God is used. Suppose you come across someone in your day-to-day life and you say, hey, I'd like to know what you are religiously. And they say, well, I'm a Catholic. You may say, oh, excuse me, I was looking for a Christian. They say, well, wait a second. Well, I am. I'm a Catholic Christian. Well, how did you become that? Because you can't read in the Scriptures of how to become a Catholic Christian. You would need something in addition to the Scriptures. Something that outlines the tenets of the Catholic doctrine and faith. You would need the Catholic Catechism. And if you had that in addition to the Word of God, well, then you would have a Catholic Christian. Again, you might ask that of another person. What are you religiously? I'm a Methodist. I'm sorry, I was looking for a Christian. Well, I am. I'm a Methodist Christian. Well, how do you become a Methodist Christian? Well, you need something in addition to the Word of God, don't you? Because you can't go to the Bible and find out how to become a Methodist. You need something else mingled with the seed to produce something else. And by the way, you can't have the Bible with the Catholic Catechism and become a Methodist. Or vice versa. You can't have the Bible with the Catholic, the Methodist discipline and become a Catholic. Right? Because each one of those teach their particular line of thought and faith and belief system. You can't take the Methodist discipline and become a Mormon, right? Because Mormon doctrine is in the Book of Mormon. You need that in addition to the Word of God to become a Mormon. Same with becoming a Baptist. Many of them have Baptist manuals, the Hiscock manual. Grayson and I were talking this afternoon. He talked about associations that are in the Baptist church and how often they make decrees of, here's what we're going to start believing. But you need that in addition to the Word of God to become a Baptist Christian. Because again, you can't go to the Word of God and say, how do I become a Baptist? You won't find that doctrine there. And so our plea, as we said this morning, is to simply be a Christian alone. Put aside the traditions and doctrines of men. So the question then comes, what does the seed, that word, actually teach concerning salvation? How I become a child of God? That's what we want to look at next, using again just the Word of God. Now, the book of Acts is often called the book of conversions. There you see the beginning of the church, as we mentioned in Acts chapter 2 in our first lesson. the prophecy and fulfillment of those prophecies being fulfilled there ultimately in Acts 2. And that the Lord's church was always spoken of in present tense after Acts chapter 2. Because that's where it began. And so throughout the book of Acts, you see how the Lord adds to the church daily those that were being saved. And so what I'd like to do just very quickly is to go through these conversions in the book of Acts together. Take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts, the second chapter. Here you see an audience that were convicted in their heart of their sins. They had crucified the Lord. They want to know, what shall we do? Well, here are these Jews in Acts 2 and verse 38. We're told to repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then we notice there in verse 41, those that gladly received His word were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added to them. What's the them? Well, verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So those that heeded the message given to them, what were they told to do? Repent and be baptized. They were being saved from the perverse generation. Those that gladly received the word were baptized. The Lord added them to the church. What about Acts chapter 8, there in verse 12? With the Samaritans. Here you have a different occasion, different preacher, but you'll notice in essence the same gospel message, the same seed being planted in their hearts. Acts chapter 8 verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. We see there verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, continued with Philip. And so we see this great audience believed and were baptized. So we might fill in that on the chart. In Acts chapter 8, there in verse 36, you have Philip now meeting a man on a deserted road who was riding a chariot. He was an Ethiopian. And there in verse 36, it says that they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So that would have hindered the eunuch from being baptized. He had to first believe, didn't he? And he also had to confess that belief. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And so we see the eunuch was told to believe. He confessed that belief and was baptized. What about in Acts chapter 9? Here you read of Saul, and you might recall his conversion story where he is journeying to Damascus, and there the Lord appears to him. And it frightens Saul to death. And he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he says, arise there in verse 6 and go into the city and be told what you must do. Many say it was on the road to Damascus that Saul was converted. But notice here, the text says there was something he needed to do before that. It wasn't told him yet. God would always use the agency of a preacher to share what that message was. So he calls Ananias, and he tells Ananias, you go down, you're going to meet Saul, and you're going to find him praying. So many today teach that one prays through for salvation. He'd be praying 3 days and three nights, and yet we learn that he's still in his sins. So when Ananias arrives, in Acts 22 there in verse 16, he tells him, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. Remember, the Lord said, go to Damascus. It'll be told what you must do. So what was he told that he must do? Arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. And so that's what Saul did. And we learn straightway after that in Acts chapter 9, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. In Acts chapter 10, here you read of a good and honest man, but he was not a saved man. You read of Cornelius in Acts 10. The Bible tells us he was a devout man, feared God. He gave alms generously to the poor, prayed to God always, and yet unsaved. Many churches today would say, if you were one that did all these things, why, welcome on in, brother. You can be a member of our congregation. And yet, this was an unsaved individual. How do I know? Because an angel would appear to him and say, you need to send for Peter. And he'll tell you what you must do to be saved. He will share words by which you and your household will be saved. That means he wasn't saved yet. So Peter comes. And we see in verse 43 in his lesson to Cornelius and his household, he says to him and all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. But Peter didn't stop there. What we learn next is he says in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So what was Cornelius and his household commanded to do? To believe and also to be baptized. And Acts chapter 16. Here you read of Lydia. There she was with other women by the riverside. And in verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful, Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. How did she know to be baptized? Well, because she heard and heeded the message spoken by Paul. And so we see Lydia was baptized. What about the jailer? In Acts chapter 16, in verse 30, he asked that all-important question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, he had never heard of Jesus before. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile far away from Jerusalem and Palestine. And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, verse 31. Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And notice the record says, verse 34, after he had believed, after he was baptized, it says, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. There's faith fulfilled in essence. He believed and he was baptized. Chapter 18 and verse 8. The Corinthian church, here's how it began. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. In Acts, the 19th chapter, you see Paul come to Ephesus, and there, verse 5, Acts 19, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so as we study this chart here, we see that they were told to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, right? Now, one might say, why weren't they all told exactly the same thing? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But just for a moment, notice the chart. What was one thing that they had all in common? They were all baptized, right? Without exception, we learned that baptism was for salvation, for the remission of their sins, to have their sins washed away, to be added to the Lord's church. So if we do what they did, we'll get what they got. That's the word of God. That's just the seed. And that's what it produced every time. Isn't it ironic, though, that the very tenet that is most often denied in the churches of men today is the necessity of baptism? By and large, most churches in the world would teach that one is saved by faith alone, separate and apart from being baptized. And yet that's the one common thing that they all had. And when we look at Scripture, we see that they certainly thought it was necessary. Now, why were they not all just told the exact same thing? Well, they were told to do with where they were at, what they needed to do next in essence. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'd like to use an example of traveling. Suppose I'm wanting to go from Bowling Green to Nashville, and I ask someone, how many miles is it? The person will probably tell me about 60 miles from Bowling Green to Nashville. So I get in my car, I start driving, and then I take exit 2 over here in Franklin. You know, a little bathroom break. And ask the person there, how far is it to Nashville? They're going to say about 40 miles. I'll get back in the car, drive down further down the highway, and I pull over at White House. A little low on the gas. Fill up the tank, and I ask them the same question. How far is it to Nashville? The person's going to say about 20 miles. Now, who is right? All of them. You see, they told me what I needed to know from where I was at. Why were the Jews there in Acts 2 not told to believe? Because it was obvious they did. They were cut to their heart. What must we do? Do for what? To be saved. One that believes that they were a sinner and that they had indeed offended the Lord Jesus Christ would ask that kind of question. So that's why they were not told to believe. They did. They already did. They're told what they needed to do next. Right? Repent and be baptized. Same with Saul. We can mention that. Saul didn't have to be told to believe. He believed for sure, right? He saw the Lord and he was blinded. He wasn't told to repent because that was very obvious. He fasted, neither ate nor drank for 3 days, praying without ceasing. This is a penitent heart, knowing that again he had offended greatly the Lord. What did he need to do? Well, he needed to be baptized. That's why he was told that. So individuals were told what to do where they were at. But it doesn't mean that they were not held liable to do the other things. They certainly did, like I said. Even if these little sermon cliff notes are given, we know that the sum of God's word is the truth. This is God's plan of salvation. How do I know everyone has to believe, even though we're not told of the Ephesians believing? Because John 8:24 says, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So without a shadow of a doubt, I know the Ephesians believed. I know Lydia believed. I know Saul believed, right? How do I know they all repented? Because Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. How do I know they confessed? Romans 10, 9 and 10. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Confessing one's faith in Christ as the eunuch did. And baptism, again, that's the only one that there's no exceptions to the rule. But Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He described the saved individual, didn't he? And you've heard me mention before, you have Catholicism that will mix the order of that up. He who is baptized as an infant could be saved and later on grow up to believe. You'll have Baptists who say, he who believes is saved and can later on be baptized. But if we want to follow what Jesus said, the seed, unpolluted, undiluted, unperverted, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And what do we see? We see that very thing being done in the book of Acts, don't we? On a number of occasions. We also see the urgency of baptism, which shows again its need, its requirement. People like the eunuch, he said, hey, we need to stop this chariot. Why stop the chariot? Because he knew he needed to be baptized. What hinders me? I want to do it. I want to do it now. Same with the jailer. The same hour of the night. That was past midnight at that time. Great contrast to the, again, religions and teachings of men. They'll often postpone baptism. Say we'll have a quarterly baptismal service. We can do it then. Why do they say that? Because they do not see the need of it. And we'll talk more about that later on. But these individuals saw the need and wanted to do it without delay. So why then is baptism so important? Well, without a doubt, the religions of men, the denominations of men, will teach the blood of Christ is important and necessary for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. That's what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, that this cup represented his blood shed for the remission of sins, didn't he? The Bible also says the blood of Christ washes away our sins. Revelation 1:5. Having our sins washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Bible also says, Colossians 1:14, that his blood was shed for the redemption of our sins. So for the forgiveness of our sins. No one disputes the necessity of the blood of Christ. But it is interesting to me that most will dispute the necessity of baptism when the same terminology is used in regards to that. There in Acts 2:38, what do we read about baptism? As we read it already, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It is the exact same Greek phrase used in Matthew 26:28 that Jesus said his blood was for. For the remission of sins. It wasn't because they were already forgiven. No, Jesus said it in order to the forgiveness of their sins. And that's why one is also baptized, in order to the forgiveness or remission of their sins. Same with washing away sins. Acts 22:16, we read it. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, just as the Bible says the blood of Christ does. So too does baptism. Let's look over in Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Here Paul says to the brethren at Colossae, he says that they were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Notice, having forgiven you all trespasses. So here he refers to their baptism being for forgiveness of sins, or all your trespasses. So what the blood of Christ was for, baptism is for. Some might say, that sounds like a contradiction. No, friends. Rather, it's a connection. This is why they did not delay to be baptized. This is why they understood it was needed in order to the forgiveness of sins, because there's a connection with baptism to the blood of Christ. Remember in our first study where we talked about Jesus and when he died on the cross, there in John 19:33-34, it talks about his blood was shed at the cross at his death. So if there's to be a connection, then we're going to learn from the seed of God that there must be a way in which baptism connects us to the death of Christ. Absolutely. There is the connection between baptism and the blood of Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. Notice verse 17 with me here. Paul here speaking to the brethren at Rome, he says in verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So there was some form of doctrine that delivered them. Now in our first lesson, again, we talked about how God is often a God of patterns. He utilized them over and over again in the Old Testament, right? In the building of the ark, with Noah, this is how you shall make it. He gives Noah a pattern. In the building of the tabernacle, he says, all that I've shown you in the mount, that is the pattern for the tabernacle and its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. In regard to the temple, again, a pattern was given to David. And David said, this is what is given to me by the Spirit of God, all the plans for building the temple, and he hands that to Solomon. God works with patterns. He does also with the church that he built. That's how the seed can produce after its own kind. Well, here he's speaking of a pattern that delivered us. What was that? Well, in verses 3 and 4, here he describes it. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what? His death. Ah, there's the connection, right? Baptism, the blood of Christ, I'm being put in contact with his death. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's the form of doctrine that delivered them. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is all being upheld and faithfully submitted to when one becomes a child of God, a Christian. They're dead in their sins, and then they're buried into his death, where he shed his blood in baptism. There we make contact with it. And then we're raised to walk in newness of life. I've had numerous studies with Baptist friends. One of my best friends in college was a Baptist. And a number of studies with even Baptist ministers and preachers. And this is one text I go to, and I ask the very simple question. Is walking in newness of life before or after baptism? Most of the time, they just blink and do not answer. Because very clearly in verse 4, it's after baptism. But that conflicts with their doctrinal system of belief. It says it's before baptism. So my encouragement to them is to put away the doctrines of men and just simply follow the seed of Christ. Amen. See, denominational baptism, why it makes void scriptural baptism. Think about it. According to denominational baptism or denominational teaching, one is dead in sin and they have faith unto salvation. They're saved at that point. Then they walk in newness of life. Most of them, though, will teach that baptism is important. It's a good thing. It's something you should do. But not to be saved. You see, you're already saved. Watch it now. This, friends, is why it doesn't work. You see how it destroys the form of doctrine to which you're delivered? That's not what the Lord went through right there. Not at all. You bury people that are dead, not those that are alive. You do that physically and you can go to jail for that. What about spiritually? Well, you certainly make void their baptism. Because they don't believe it's to be saved. They already think they are. See that? But to be delivered by the form of doctrine, I must recognize I'm dead in my sins. I need those sins to be washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Arise and be baptized. Wash my sins. Why baptism? Because I'm then buried into the death of Christ. And then I come out of the watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life. And that, my friends, is what the Scriptures teach. Not being buried alive. So how would you be buried? Now the creeds of men say one is saved before and without baptism. And you might say, I'm not so sure. You sure that's the case? Well, I'll just share with you some of their creeds. The Methodist Discipline in Article 69 says, wherefore that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. The Episcopal Articles of Religion, page 11, says the exact same thing, word for word. The Presbyterians, in their shorter catechism, says justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us in as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Can you see how, as we mentioned in our lesson this morning, the teachings of Martin Luther and John Calvin had infiltrated so many churches as they tried to go to the opposite extreme of the Catholic Church to say there was no effort, no works involved in one's salvation. And thus they cut out baptism, which ultimately was a work of God. Colossians 2, verse 12. The Catholic Catechism says, saved by infant baptism, vicarious faith, and communicated by a bishop or church. The Baptist Manual, Hiscock's Manual, says we believe the Scriptures teach that the salvation of sinners is wholly by grace. Which is interesting, because if someone is saved wholly by one thing, then that means there could be nothing else that would complete that. It's already complete. It's whole. But on the next page, page 62, they say we believe the Scriptures teach that the great gospel blessings which Christ secures to such as believe in Him is justification, including the pardon of sin and the gift of eternal life, on principles of righteousness that is bestowed solely through faith in Christ. So which is it? Wholly of grace or solely through faith? Right? I can't say that this water bottle is wholly of milk and solely of water at the same time, could I? It's either one or the other. This, again, the doctrines and teachings of men often contradict themselves. Why? Because it's not infallible, like the Word of God is. That's why we have to let this be the seed that is planted in the hearts of men. Else, this is what will be produced in denominational baptism. You've been a good audience. I need to hurry along. So what does the seed or the Word of God teach concerning the church? How do I find it? Well, it's really quite simple. It's like finding anything, right? Like maybe your own car. There's certain identifying marks you'd want to look for, right? For example, myself, if I was to find my car, I'd look for a 2014 Toyota minivan. And it would be white with some dents on the back side, because sometimes, you know, I get a little quick on the reverse. And, you know, bump into some things. Sorry for some of you if that was your car that I've done that before. And of course, if it's filled with five kids, I certainly know that's my van, right? That's my van. But another car would be new, like a Corvette, convertible, red exterior, chrome wheels. You know, that's not my car. I like it to be my car, but it's not. It's just not my car. Again, not a hard process in discovering which is your car. Well, in regards to finding Christ's church, we'd see that they're described as being of Christ, belonging to Christ. We talked about this morning about scriptural designations. The churches of Christ salute you, Romans 16, 16. Acts 20 talks about the church of God. But it's referring to Jesus, the person of the Godhead, because it says the church of God, which He shed with His own blood. That was Jesus. That was Jesus, right? The church of the firstborn, registered in heaven. Again, Jesus. So it was Christ's church. He said, I'll build it. So it belongs to Christ. That's all we mean when we say a church of Christ. We also want to say that it would be filled with only Christians. That's how they don't describe themselves as Church of Christers. That's not what we are. Acts 11, 26. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's all we are. It's just Christians. How do we become Christians? Well, based upon our faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Just like they did in Acts chapter 2. Again, we see another identifying mark of the Lord's church is they partook of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7. When the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. We'll also see that they had a free will offering every Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. We also learned that they sang, Colossians 3, 16. They'd pray and preach and teach. Acts 2 and verse 42. These are identifying marks of that seed. And so if I find them in a church today, then that's the Lord's church. Another church might have a blank name, right? A different name. Methodist Church, Life Point Church, Hillview Heights Church, whatever it is. Again, it's just a designation that doesn't come from the seed of the Word of God. They'll be hyphenated Christians, right? More than just Christians, because they have to have something in addition to become that. Often we'll teach that baptism is not essential. You don't need to do it in order to be saved. Maybe have the Lord's Supper once a month or once a year. Maybe the way they raise their money is through tithing or rummage sales or bake sales. Again, foreign from the New Testament. You don't ever read of the Lord's church from Matthew to Revelation raising funds in this kind of way. And also, as we mentioned this morning too, became very popular in the 16th, 1700s and on forward, singing with the accompaniment of a mechanical instrument as well. Again, Matthew through Revelation, you're not going to read in the pattern of Christ of a church that used an instrument in regards to their singing. I was sharing with Grayson this afternoon as well that it's interesting that you even see back there in the 16 and 1700s, some of those reformers were even strongly against the instrument. I've got quotes from John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon where they condemned the instrument. They said, look, that's like going back to the Old Testament to offer an animal sacrifice or the burning of incense. They understood the principle. It's under the Old Covenant where when we don't read of a Church of Christ that they get some of these practices today. Remember what Paul said? Hold fast the pattern of sound words. What? The pattern of what? Sound words, healthy words, which you what? Heard from me. He was an apostle. So that is a commendation to us all to stick to that New Testament pattern. He talks about holding traditions. What traditions? Which you heard, he says again, whether by word or epistle. Again, from the apostles, what we can read in the seed. Why? Why the apostles? Because Jesus told the apostles, I will leave this earth, I will send the Spirit, and He will guide you into all truth. There's a lot of things you couldn't bear at that point, he said to the apostles. But when the Spirit comes, He'll guide you into all truth. And that's why we have these epistles written to these various churches, wherein they started to deviate from the pattern they were corrected. Whereas they were staying with the truth, they were commended. Why? Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the things that I say, he who is spiritual, let him acknowledge that they are the commandments of the Lord. So this is how you find Christ's church. It's not a hard process, is it? It's just the seed principle. Right? You plant it and see if it matches. Do I find my church in the pages of the New Testament? Is that what the seed produced? That's our plea. That's what we're trying to do to the very best of our ability, is to take this New Testament and to stick with it, because if it pleased God then it will please God now. Remember, the Hebrew writer says in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. That faith will compel us to obey Him, won't it? Just like every example in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. And it goes on to mention what they did to obey God. Whatever it is He commissioned them to do. And friends, for you and I, it's the New Testament today. By faith, if we're going to please God and diligently seek after Him, then we need to stick simply with its Word. And that's how we'll produce the church today that was produced back then. Thank you for your kind attention. One might want to know, how can I join Christ's church? Well, the way that they joined it back in those days. Baptism puts one into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The universal body of the saved. The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved when they obeyed the plan of salvation. But then, as Brother Grayson had done this morning, he also wanted to join the local church as well. Sought to be a member of this congregation. And that's what anyone that has scripturally been converted, been baptized, should seek to do. To be a working, active member of the Lord's body, the Lord's church. Acts 9:27 is where you see the Apostle Paul do that very thing with the disciples in Jerusalem. And that's how you can join the Lord's church today. So I might ask, as we end tonight, where are you? Along which part of this journey are you? Like I said, are you in Bowling Green, Franklin, or are you in White House? Do you believe? Are you convicted that this is the truth? Are you convicted that Jesus is indeed the Son of God? Then you don't need to be told that. You already do that, right? Are you willing to repent of your sins, to turn away from your sins? Are you in that phase? Are you willing to start living the life that Christ would have you live? Will you tell others about that? Confess your faith in Christ as the eunuch did? Say, well, I do. I talk to my friends at work. Well, have you been cleansed of your sins then yet? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That's what Peter told them then. That's what I tell you now. And if you do what they did, you'll get what they got. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll sit. Someday you'll answer the questions of life. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Sadly, you'll stand if you're unprepared. Trembling, you'll fall on your knee. Facing the sentence of life or of death. What will that sentence be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Now is the time to prepare, my friend. Make your soul spotless and free. Washed in the blood of the crucified one, he will your answer be. What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Just want to mention, thank you again for your attention during a lengthy lesson, but I hope you saw its need for it. We have a number of visitors here tonight, and maybe something was said you've never heard before. We just want to know that if you'd like more information about this, don't hesitate to ask one of us. If you'd like copies of the charts for you to study on your own, certainly be happy to make that available for you. But we're here to answer questions, if any, that you might have. And thank you for coming and listening so respectfully and intently. Is there any here that need the Lord's Supper tonight? Okay, please be seated.